God, our Father, it is our joy to gather together to worship you, to look at your word and to be reminded and taught your truth, and to rejoice in who you are and in what you have done on our behalf. Lord, help me to remember the things I have studied and to share them in a way that is helpful and encouraging. And may we be challenged to honor you in our lives, to live out what you have called us to. May your name be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old comic strip, I think it's by Gary Larson, and it has a picture of a bus, and on the back of the bus there's a dog with its mouth around the bumper, and the rest of its body is just kind of hanging down, and it has the little thought bubble, now what? You've been chasing this bus your whole life, and you finally catch it. What do you do with it? Well, as we think about starting our church, we've done all this work, and here we are. Now what? And I can't think of any better way to answer that question than to see what Jesus said to his disciples about what he wanted his church to do. And we see that very clearly in the book of Acts. If you would turn there to Acts chapter 1, this is the Acts of the Apostles. We'll see Jesus' instructions to the early church and then what the early church did in response to those instructions. While you're turning there, I'll tell you just a little bit about Acts. The first thing you need to know about Acts is that Acts is a book of stories. It is a story. The stories have the ability to challenge us, to inspire us, to give us hope. The stories sometimes help us to understand things that are difficult to convey if all you did was list out facts. But Acts is not just a series of interesting stories, although they are interesting. Acts is, of course, a true story. Right? Acts is narrating events that actually happened. It is a book of history. It is a book of the history of the early church of Jesus Christ. And Acts has a lot of amazing stories in it. In fact, we're going to read one fascinating story this morning. And for our kids, let me just give you a few of the amazing stories we're going to learn about in the book of Acts, okay? Acts has snakes and jailbreaks and wizards and black magic, speaking in tongues, Greek gods and goddesses, demons, miracles, shipwrecks, stoning, swords, secret councils, visions, beatings, death threats, treachery, and murder. And all these stories are in the book of Acts. And sometimes we actually know these stories as adults a little too well, and we're not impacted by them the way we ought to be. And so we're going to try to look through Acts with fresh eyes and see what it teaches us. Now, Acts records the astounding growth of the early church from a small handful of people to many thousands of people. And from a relatively obscure town of Jerusalem, off in the end of the empire, to the actual capital city of Rome. This morning we're going to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And these verses address the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And the big picture in this passage is the mission of the church: exalt Christ. Let's read Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There are three key themes in this section I want us to look at together this morning. The first, in verses 1 through 3, is the historical Jesus. The historical Jesus. The second is the mission of the church, and that's in verses 4 through 8. The mission of the church. And lastly, the return of the king in verses 9 through 11. The return of the king. Now, we made some little booklets for the kids, and I did a lot of work converting my program to Excel and counting the number of words so that we could figure out what words were repeated multiple times. And I discovered that the most common word was "the." After that was "a," and then "an." But I think we have some words that you guys can be listening for as well. All right, let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. In the first book, O Theophilus, this is the historical Jesus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, in the past two centuries especially, liberal theology has been fascinated with the search for the historical Jesus. And the idea of this theory is that you have the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith. And the Jesus of faith is the one that you read about in the Bible. The New Testament writers, they all believed in Jesus, they liked him, and they wrote their narratives, according to this theory, based on what they wanted Jesus to be. So they sort of created this cult of Jesus, and that's what we read in the Bible. But according to this theory, that's not really the historical Jesus. We have to get behind the narratives and behind the slanted stories to the real historical Jesus. Jesus didn't really do the things that the Gospels and the New Testament say he did. Jesus was certainly a wise man and a visionary leader, but he was not a person who did miracles. He definitely didn't cast out demons. These are just stories to inspire us to a better life. That is the theory of the Jesus of history. As we know, this is, of course, a bunch of malarkey. The Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith are, in fact, the same person. The Jesus of history is the Jesus as presented in your Bible. And the author of Acts wants his reader and readers to know with confidence that he has shared with them an accurate account of the facts. The original reader of this book is a man named Theophilus. You see that right there in verse 1 in the first book, O Theophilus. And Theophilus means a lover of God or a friend of God, and it is possible that that's not really the person's name that Luke was writing to, maybe generally to everyone who would consider themselves a lover of God, a friend of God, or perhaps it would be to like a Roman ruler, and he didn't want to out this ruler as being aligned with Christianity, so he put a general name. More likely, Luke calls him Theophilus because that was his name. That's the most likely option. It was, in fact, a common name at this time. Theophilus was probably either a new convert to the faith who needed to be taught more, or someone who had learned about Christianity and was interested, but was not yet a believer. He was still sort of on the fence, interested, but not quite convinced. Either way, Luke writes him a two-part narrative about the life and works of Jesus to convince him of the truth of the gospel. So just listen for a minute to Luke chapter 1. By the way, I'm assuming for a minute that Luke is the author. I will explain that in a second. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." So many people have compiled narratives, but Luke believes he can write a narrative that will be especially helpful to Theophilus. And so he writes this what he calls orderly account for Theophilus so that he can be certain that he knows the truth. And Luke does that in two volumes, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. You may wonder, why didn't he just do one volume? Well, ancient scrolls back then could be generally as long as 35 feet. If they got any bigger than that, they were hard to carry because they rolled them up and it was pretty bulky. And so most likely Luke and Acts were both written to fill a scroll. They both are about that length that would fill one full scroll. And so Luke wrote these two volumes of history to make certain that Theophilus knows the truth. And Luke writes with incredible accuracy. Even secular researchers are impressed by his accuracy. He's writing excellent history, careful history, precise history, and even exciting history. But you can go to the locations that Luke refers to. You can look at the titles he uses for Roman authorities. Everything he does can be validated against other historical evidence. And in fact, there have been times that people question certain parts of the narrative in Acts and its accuracy, and further historical research has demonstrated Acts to be correct. So Luke's point is to write the truth. So verse 1 again, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. The Gospel of Luke is the first book, told all that Jesus began to do until the day he was taken up. And now Acts is addressing all that Jesus continued to do through his apostles. Christianity is not just a myth or a legend. It starts and ends with the person of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is the history of the works of Jesus by his apostles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned Luke as the author. I didn't really explain that. But here's how we know that. Luke and Acts very clearly go together. They're written to the same person. They have the same style of writing. And Luke is never mentioned by name in Acts or in Luke, either one. But there are several times that he switches the narrative from third person, they did such and such, to first person, we did such and such. And of all of Paul's traveling companions, Luke is the only one who could fit into all of the we passages. Someone else is either listed as being somewhere else during some of them, or they're just very clearly not part of the group. And really, throughout history, there's been very little debate that Luke is the author of both Luke and Acts. So the historical Jesus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, the Gospels all bear witness to the literal death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke states that Jesus really died and he really rose from the dead. Now, of course, you may say this is impossible. Nobody rises from the dead. And yet, we serve a God for whom nothing is impossible. Luke picks up this theme here in Acts verse 3 when he says he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. Right, over a period of 40 days, Jesus demonstrates many times in many ways that he really is alive. And Luke, as a historian, is making clear that Jesus really did die and rise from the grave. If he didn't die, there's no reason to prove he was alive, right? Have you all ever tried to prove to someone you're alive? It's not necessary. And if he didn't really rise from the dead, then obviously he couldn't prove anything because he would be dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact that all his disciples who lived with him saw and believed. And so when people question, well, you don't really believe he died, we'll say, look, he appeared to all these witnesses who saw him, not once, not twice, but over 40 days. You know, MacArthur notes, you know, if this happens one time, you may call it a vision. Two times, it's dreams or just, you know, your wishful thinking. But over a period of 40 days, he's giving convincing proof to his disciples he really came back to life. James Montgomery Boyce says, the disciples knew that Jesus died. In fact, so convinced were they of his death that they soon began to scatter and go home. Because, well, although it was nice to have known him, he was dead now. And to give one's life to the mere memory of a dead Christ would be foolishness. But then Jesus rose and began appearing to them. His appearances were sufficient to draw them together again. They would never have come together for a philosophy or mythology. They came together because the Christ they had known and loved was alive. He had conquered death. So concluding the section, Boyce again says, "The Christ of faith, the Christ presented to us in the pages of the New Testament, is the Jesus of history. There is no other." This is what Luke says as he begins his gospel in Acts. "The Lord Jesus Christ, who is and has always been the object of faith of Christians down through all the Christian centuries, is the Jesus who really lived, who was crucified, and who rose from the dead." Theophilus wants to know the truth, and Luke wants him to know the truth. This is the Jesus of history. We serve a real Jesus who really lived and really died and really rose again. I just want to ask you if there's someone like a Theophilus in your life. Who is that new Christian who needs encouragement in the faith? Who is that unbeliever who needs to hear the truth for the first time? Introduce them to the Jesus of history. Help them grow in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he did. Proclaim Jesus in your life. That takes us from the Jesus of history to the mission of the church, beginning of verse 4. "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Verses 5 are telling the disciples to stay in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit is coming. Stay here because you are going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until he comes. There's actually a direct reference to a prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2, if you would turn there. And we know with confidence that Jesus is referring to the fulfillment of this prophecy, because in Acts 3, Peter says this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, and then he quotes these verses in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." And then in chapter 3, verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." I'm going to stop there. That last line explains verse 6 in our passage in Acts, if you turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, 6 says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" And they're thinking of this prophecy in Joel, and the end of that prophecy is the restoration of Judah and Jerusalem. So they're asking, "You've been talking about the kingdom, you've alluded to this prophecy in Joel where the Holy Spirit comes and then you restore Israel." And being Jews, they had anticipated the coming of the Messiah. They think the Messiah will restore the kingdom. Jesus is the Messiah. And so they ask, "Will you restore the kingdom now?" And Jesus basically defers. He says, "It is not yours to know." In Matthew 24, Jesus had indicated that he himself did not know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. what we see is this sense that the kingdom is an already and a not yet. There's aspects of the kingdom that are here now, and there are aspects of the kingdom that are not yet fulfilled. Sort of a already and not yet. But, and this is the key point of the section, what he points them to, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. This is the mission of the church on earth. We are Jesus' witnesses. Jesus is telling them, I am going to leave. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will empower you to carry out my mission. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. The duty of the church on earth is to exalt Jesus. Be a witness to Jesus. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the starting point, the fundamental thing, is that Christianity is about Jesus. Jesus is the theme of every aspect of Acts. The disciples were not only to go and share the teaching of Jesus, they were to share Jesus himself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, how can this message be made known? The answer is this, Jesus. In effect, he said to the disciples, I am going to send you out to preach, and I want you to tell people that repentance and remission of sin is only possible in my name. Preach it among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I do not care what color, class, or creed people are. The human race is one. Humanity is one in sin, under the wrath of God, one in its destiny in hell, and there is only one Savior. Tell them about me. Be a witness to me. The disciples want to know about the kingdom of Israel, but Jesus is talking about taking the kingdom to the world. Israel is supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they never fulfilled that command. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now these Jews have the opportunity to take the message of the Messiah to the world. Verse 8 again, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So their mission is to take the message of Jesus everywhere. Take it to Jerusalem, that's their immediate city, to Judea and Samaria, that's their surrounding region, and to the end of the earth. This, by the way, is also the outline of Acts. Acts 1 through 7 is dealing with taking the message to Jerusalem. Acts 8 through 12 is taking the gospel to Judea and Samaria. And Acts 13 through 28 addresses taking the gospel throughout the Roman world to the end of the earth. God's kingdom is for every people, tribe, nation, and tongue. The gospel must go forth everywhere. And Acts records the very beginning of the fulfillment of that mission. And our mission as a church, just like the mission of the early church, is to exalt Jesus Christ. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Wherever you are, make Jesus known. At home, at school, at work, on the playground, at the park, at the mall, make Jesus known. Last point, the return of the king, verses 9 through 11. And just for a second, I want you to pretend that you've never heard this before, okay? This is really hard, okay? But just pretend for a second you've not heard this passage before. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood up by them in robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now this is astounding. Jesus is standing there and everyone's looking at him and all of a sudden he just starts levitating, right? And rising up into the sky, into the air, and it goes behind a cloud and then he's gone. Now, we all have like our theology, right? And so you've got this in a box. It's like, oh yeah, the ascension. Jesus rose. But think about this for a second. Let's imagine for a second, after the service, we go outside, we're all hanging out outside, and suddenly, Lee just starts rising up into the sky. Right? Like, you wouldn't be like, oh yeah, it's an ascension. You'd be saying, what is going on? And the disciples are standing there gawking at him, just like you and I would be doing if Lee's up there in the sky behind the cloud. And we're like, is he going to fall? Is he still rising? Does he have enough helium? You know, they're staring. And so then these men come. They're beside them all of a sudden. By the way, you may be wondering why I called this something other than the Ascension. You know, it seems like Ascension is a logical name for this section. But what the men say, I think, points us to the real point. It's the key, is that he's coming back. Two men in brilliant clothes tell them, why are you staring into heaven? Jesus is coming back just as he left. And the point is this, quit looking at heaven and get on to your work. Stop staring and start sharing. The point is not to watch him. The point is to, in anticipation of his return, do the work he's commanded you to do. And so the mission of the church goes on even today. And until Christ returns, the mission goes on. Until Jesus returns, be busy on the mission that he sent us on. Make Christ known. Exalt Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming soon, and he will return as the conquering king in glory and in splendor. That is the return of the king. What could be more inspiring to know that you are about the king's business until he returns? When he does return, for those who know him, what a day of joy that will be. So the historical Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is the Jesus of history. Jesus lived a perfect life on this earth as a man, just like you and me. He lived, but perfectly. He died as a sacrifice for the sin of people like you and like me. And then he rose from the dead, victorious over the grave in power. The mission of the church, exalt Jesus. Make Jesus known. Make him known to your neighbors. Make him known to your friends, to your family. Live lives that demonstrate the power of the gospel. The return of the king. Jesus left and sent the Holy Spirit to empower his people to take the gospel to the world. But one day, soon, he is coming back. And until that day, live for Jesus. Well, as we have been reminded by the book of Acts about the work Jesus began to do on earth and the work he continues to do through his people, I cannot think of a better way to celebrate that than through the Lord's Supper. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. This is Jesus and his disciples, and they're together sharing a meal. And this is the night before Jesus' death. It is the Last Supper together. Matthew 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of several things. The unleavened bread represents the sinless perfection of Jesus. It represents his real human body that really lived on earth and it was broken for us. It reminds us that Jesus lived a perfect life as a human and died as a ransom for our sin. The cup represents the new covenant in Christ's blood. It's an everlasting covenant of grace and of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. And all of this reminds us that one day Jesus will return and we will enjoy a fellowship meal with him in heaven. We will share the bread and the cup with Jesus. And parents, this is a great opportunity to discuss the gospel quietly with your children. As soon as you're ready, you can come to the table and take the Lord's Supper and probably have a couple families up here at the same time. And then if you would just return to your seat around the stairs just to avoid traffic jams. So let's pray and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. God, our Father, you are a great and awesome God. And you sent your own Son to live on earth as a man and to live perfectly, to die as a ransom for our sins, the sins of many. And you call us to repent, to turn from our sin and to turn to your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this visible reminder of what you've done, your body that is broken on our behalf, the new covenant you have offered to us of forgiveness through repentance through Jesus' blood. And Lord, may we not take this table in vain or idly, but recognizing our sin and your grace, which is so much greater than our sin. And help us to honor you in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.